Good morning, guys. Good to see everybody. So I'm downstairs, and of course, my mentor has a book, so I got the book. But I had $20 in my pocket, and this is $10, and you have to put the thing in the. And so you can't make change there. So I'm like, all right, is there another book for $10? And so I got this one by DeYoung. He's really good. I don't have this one, obviously. I have it now. But the other book that was an option for $10 was The Excellent Wife, and I thought, I can't just hand my wife that book. I thought, let's just play it safe and get this one. So every time you think of Kevin DeYoung, think of me trying to save my marriage now. Hope you guys are all doing well. It is wonderful to see you, and we are looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I was reminded by my wonderful bride that I will not be here next weekend, so I wanted to tell you that. So, you gave me a text message when, like, I'll actually be with my mother-in-law, so please pray for me. She's a sweetheart of a woman. It's just I can't avoid the mother-in-law jokes. You talk about Twitter and now X, right? I'm getting up to speed on this stuff. It's X now. It's not Twitter. So I'm proud of myself. I know this. Or YouTube or Facebook. And I follow some theology and apologetics guys, and it's one of the great things about social media is, yeah, you can while away the time and the days and just waste time, and you also have access to like seminary degrees right there online and some of the best preaching and teaching out there, so it's just fantastic. There is that great rabbit hole of the comment section, and I have to be more disciplined sometimes, but I will go looking. And it's the apologist in me that goes looking for the critic. You know, I will be scanning through, and I'm looking for that one-star worldview guy. You know, he's in there to just bash. I bring this up because imagine that you're reading Proverbs, and Solomon is extolling the virtues of hard work and consistency and wisdom and honor, and then you get a guy sitting there, yeah, well, what about all the oppression in the world, right? The problem of evil guy that's going to say, this is really God's world, and there he is. So he starts off Ecclesiastes 4 with, again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. All right, well, we'll kind of pause on that one for a second. And one of the issues with Ecclesiastes that's fantastic is that it's just so brutally honest. Right? I mean, I've talked to a lot of you guys, and there's troubles at work, right? There's troubles in life everywhere. If you want to look around and see some of the evil and oppressions, you're going to see that very clearly. And the mocker and the scoffer and the critic is going to come at us. And we're also going to have that in our own heart when we run into trouble. But what about all that? Right? What about all that? Reminds you of Peter's great line when Jesus turns around and says, what, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter says fantastically, where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of life? Kohelet, the preacher, is not ever missing words. He's telling us flat out, there's terrible oppressions. There's terrible oppressions from Pol Pot to Idi Amin to Stalin to Hitler, all the way across down to whatever little powers anyone worked for somebody that just seemed to be on a power trip and didn't really like people, or administrators and bureaucrats everywhere that abuse their power. One commentator I was reading in this section said, nothing is more foolish, and he's talking about politics. He says, nothing is more foolish than Christians lamenting the demise of Western culture than Christians who are not being honest with themselves about their voting for people who do not follow the word of the Lord. What do you think is going to happen? This book is consistently saying, let's remember what it ends with. Fear God and keep his commandments. He points out these oppressions, and they're terrible, and they're so bad, and they're so real. He doesn't. It's really not a nice thing to sing happy songs when someone is grieving and going through a horrible loss, a death in the family, or a loss of a job, or a difficult marriage, right? We've seen those things, and it's very easy maybe to say the wrong thing in a moment like that, to offend somebody. Solomon said, this is terrible, so bad that you may even want to think that it was better if I wasn't even born. Does that contradict everything in Scripture? No, it doesn't. Remember that when oftentimes when people come up to be healed, our Lord sighed, our Lord wept. This is a fallen world. All of nature groans. That word groan is deep. It's abiding. It is okay to be hurt badly and deeply. Take that hurt to God in prayer. Keep that, when we have fellowship, take that hurt to our wise leaders and Christian friends. Don't hide from that hurt. One of the points of Ecclesiastes is that we're prone to distractions. These hurts start to pile up, something really hits us hard, and we distract ourselves. Now, I grew up, I've told you guys before about my father, my John Wayne-esque father, who wasn't very Alan Alda-ish. He was not Hawkeye Pierce. He was, you know, never apologize, walk it off, you know, put some dirt on it. That was the way he went. And I remember Pastor Phillips in his book, Masculine Mandate, you know, talking about what an unmitigated disaster it is for a father to be emotionally detached from his family. One pastor said this wonderfully. He said he's never had a young woman in his office ever say to him, "My father never bought me a good car. My father never showed up. When he showed up to drop me off at school, it was in a jalopy. What damage that did." Then on the contrary, it's always about the emotional detachment. It is absolutely okay to be so pounded down by life and the oppressions that we see, what we just saw happen in the Middle East, to be so aghast at the evil that we see around us because we will not follow the word of the Lord, because we will not humble ourselves, to be down on our knees in the dirt and to be brokenhearted and to cry out, "Abba, Father, why is this happening?" He sees it. He sees you. And as Spurgeon said, when these events drive you to the dirt, worship there. That's the answer to this. He is not ignoring this pain. Christianity is not a religion of dumb optimism. Sees it for what it is. And then the point of Ecclesiastes keeps going back to, number one, how do you deal with it? There will be a full judgment. Every deed will be brought into judgment. Every one of them, which should both caution and humble us, especially if you're like me and you're prone to some righteous indignation. if you're like me, I'm like, "You gotta go get him, you gotta go get him, Lord." And I can end up a little bit like Jonah. I could be a little bit like Jonah. What do you mean you're not gonna crash and crush the Ninevites? Have you seen what they've been doing? And I don't like that one line in Scripture. I can't stand it. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. I really wish that wasn't there. So remember, Scripture doesn't give advice, it gives commandments. So, and I see that it's good for me because I have a sin problem. And so these reactions, the guy says, "Well, wait a minute, all this oppression." He says, "But better than he wasn't even born." That's how bad this world is. And yet we have the blessing of getting joy and peace in the midst of it. It's still a blessing. He says that in Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, sort of the first opening to the book, is saying, no matter what we do on our own power, for its own terms, we're never going to be happy. You're going to try to achieve professional success. You're going to try to party like a frat boy. You're going to try to become super wise. You're not going to be happy. It's not going to happen. You're not going to live in God's world as if it's not God's world. It isn't going to happen. Good luck. There's going to be a mushroom cloud over your life. Don't do it. Ecclesiastes 3 opens with God is completely sovereign over everything. And then, of course, here it comes. Yeah, but what about all the oppression? Anytime you want to mention God's sovereignty, you're going to get that objection. So, once again, Ecclesiastes is a book of pulverizing honesty. I love it. It just tells you, get in there and admit the world you're really living in, because this is the world as it is. But it doesn't end up with, well, it is what it is. No, it is God's world. It's our Father's world. Of course, you know, we homeschooled our son and we do CC. I think CC rocks. I think it's fantastic. But I love the name of another curriculum that we were looking at when Jake was small, Our Father's World. I always love that name. Yeah. And that's a little thing I have in my head when something hits me like this. This is My Father's World. Not, he goes by those names of My Sovereign God. We can be like Joshua outside the walls of Jericho on the eve of a great battle. And he sees the angel, right? He sees the pre-incarnate Christ. And what does he do? He does exactly what I would do. Sorry to admit. Are you with me? Are you with my enemy? Even Josie Wales is going to be humbled wide earth before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the answer comes back, and I'm going to give you the JIV, the Jason International Version. He comes back with, you don't draft me, I draft you. All right, my job is to save a sinful world. You're not going to do that through your sword, through your rhetoric, through your talents, whatever it is. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to save this world. And Joshua, realizing his mistake, what does he do? To his knees? What will the Lord say to his servant? That amazing power, that amazing awe, that's your heavenly Father to whom you cry, Abba, Father. So when you see these oppressions, and you need those moments where he is our sovereign God. He is our commanding general. He's our great king. And yet he's also your heavenly Father, our Father, not this distant and impersonal deity. So he says, then I saw all that toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The envy, a couple of translations will call it rivalry. In my field of, you know, you guys know my background, martial arts and all that stuff, the rivalry aspect is so amazing and it's so destructive. I have noticed time and again, even at pulling even in my own heart, whether it's in writing or in any type of profession you're in, have you noticed the tendency that we have to compare ourselves to other people in our profession? Lawyers want other lawyers to think they're great lawyers. Architects want other architects to know they're great architects. Writers want other writers to like to write. I mean, that's just the way it goes. That's that pull, right? The rivalry aspect is vanity and chasing after wind. We're always doing that. We're always comparing ourselves to one another. That is what Solomon's pointing out. This is not just, oh, the oppressions, and then let's talk about rivalry over here. There's a direct connection. That rivalry is envy, and envy chews you up and spits you out. Victor Hugo had a poem of envy and greed, where both granted, the little genie comes to envy and greed and says, I'll grant you both a wish. But the caveat to the wish is that whatever you wish is going to be given to the other one double. So envy is smart. Envy's probably been to law school. Envy knows the angles. I'm picking on my lawyers anyway, so I'm sorry, but I've got to do it. Envy goes, I want to be blind in one eye. It's a pretty sharp. Envy's pretty smart. Right? That's what that does. That rivalry leads to complete unhappiness. The answer to it, the antidote, is to cut it off. What shall it profit a man? Mark 8. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? The only thing that's going to give us peace is focusing on Jesus Christ. The only thing is when he says to Peter, you follow me. That's the only thing to make us happy. And then we can rejoice in other people's happiness. We can rejoice in their successes. One of the commentators I was reading, he talked about how we love to console people who are suffering. But the real test of friendship and spirituality is, do we rejoice when they're successful? Because most of us are bitter. I read that and thought, wow, that's kind of, yeah. I'm not, never really looked at it that way. That was an interesting check your math and your spiritual growth right there. Do I really rejoice when other people are successful? Or do I love watching them get torn down? And that's tabloid media right there. What do we like to see the most in reading? It's their controversies, their failures. We go, oh, that bad happened. So you can feel pretty good. One comedian once said that when he's watching TV and there's news of a bad accident, the first thing he checks is how close it was to him. If it's closer, it's interesting. If it's not very close, he doesn't care. Right? I mean, that's the whole point of the rivalry. The rivalry will make us unhappy because the motive of our work is now evil. It's empty. It's vain. The real motivation should be the old Protestant work ethic. There's an old shipyard in Norfolk, and I think this is what built up America, and the work ethic here was, we will build good ships at a profit if we can, at a loss if we must, but we will build good ships. This is what the Lord has given us to do. That is the only thing that's going to make sense to this stuff. When you study economics, you study economics outside the word of the Lord, you're going to get certain things right. You're not going to get where you're going. You're going to study law, economics, art, whatever it is you do, when it's not centered in the word of the Lord, that's the point here, it's going to cause trauma, failure, vanity, meaninglessness, despair. It's going to do that because this is our Father's world. And these pains are meant to bring us to Him so that we do not have all of our hopes set in the flesh. So that's another way of saying all of these pains and turmoils and whatever are loving corrections. Think about Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Have we thought that even these horrible catastrophes and things that happen are loving? Watch. What happens when disciples come? Did the tower fall on those guys? Did this terrible thing happen to them because they were sinners, bad sinners, worse than the rest of us? And what does Jesus say? This is a smack upside the head theologically. No, I'm telling you, unless you repent, something worse is going to happen to you. Now, they died a horrible death. So that's a strange thing to hear. What does he mean? You'll die and go to hell. All of the pains and sufferings we have trouble rejoicing in them and glorifying God in them, but they are loving experiences for us to show us that we're not meant for this. There's something terribly wrong with this world. So, and some of us will just try and work our way through it, try to become super successful. Super successful, and we can just sort of numb ourselves to it. Other people will then try to get a lot of distractions, whether it's movies, it's video games, it's social media, it's sports, or something like that. I have fun as a self-defense instructor. Every Monday morning now, I get stuff. NFL games are on Sunday, and there's always a fight in the crowd in the NFL games. And I was out in Arizona at a fall ball game. If you guys know baseball, fall ball was out there. So you have a bunch of great minor league players playing on teams. They get together. So these are not teams that anyone's really rooting for the team. It's just sort of like a little all-star thing where all of these great players are there. So I'll get back to this, is that there's not like loyalty to the team. Well, I'm sitting there with my brother and my son, and I noticed some body mechanics a few rows in front of me that looked kind of weird. So I keep an eyeball on it. And sure enough, a fight starts between two guys in their 40s at a fall ball game. At a fall ball game. And I think they're arguing over Clayton Kershaw. I do not know this for sure, but Clayton Kershaw is a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers who got shelled a few days before that against the Diamondbacks. And I sat there and I'm thinking, and they literally got into a fight. They went up there, let's go outside. And they really walked up and I'm thinking, well, security got a hold of them and they had a nice drive to the pokey. And probably had to call their wives in their 40s. Honey, can you bail me out? And I'm sure she asked, what were you fighting over, Clayton Kershaw? A millionaire baseball player they don't even know. Right? They don't even know him. Can you imagine getting in a fight with somebody over, not just anybody. Let's flip Romans 5. I mean, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. You got into a fight for a millionaire who doesn't even know you. And you ended up in jail. That's embarrassing. I don't know what he's going to do when he goes back to work. But my point is, that sin always makes us dumb. It makes us do things, and it makes us focus on distractions to the point where we're trying to get rid of all of the trauma, of all the oppressions. What distractions do we have in our lives? There's nothing wrong with watching a movie. I'm not saying that. But if it's a spiritual pattern of trying to avoid thinking about what's really bothering us instead of real prayer and real fellowship, then it is a problem. kind of like the coffee in the thing. I mean, it just depends on what's in the person's heart. So he says, but then, of course, we have the other guy. The fool folds his hands. The fool backs up and goes, I don't want any part of that. See all the strife? See all the arguing? I'm better than that. I'm not going to get involved with that. And so what they do is they don't pursue excellence. And the fool folds his hands as a reaction to things. And the fool then avoids any type of effort and risk in life. And that has its own consequence. It separates him from people. And laziness is unloving to the neighbor. The answer is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Laziness is unloving because God didn't put us here for ourselves. That's why we pray, Our Father. Our Father. We're meant for fellowship with one another. The real question is, what can I do for somebody with the talents and the opportunities God gave me? Everybody is gifted. Romans 12. Everybody should soberly assess themselves according to the gifts that you've been given. You've been given a gift. We know from the parable of talents that we certainly don't want to say, well, the gift you gave me was somewhat insignificant. And there was risk involved. Don't do that to yourself. If you know young people or anyone struggling with that about what's the meaning of this, or you hear them say, you know, I'm looking forward to my retirement of, you know, they're talking about a life that's coming back to them. They want to just indulge. They don't want to go. They're not going to be happy. Now, I'm not saying everybody retiring is selfish. I'm not saying that. But there's a way of looking at it in America of I don't want to go and do anything. That is unbiblical, right? I mean, what is the? We just studied 1 and 2 Timothy last year. We're talking a lot of the older women who'd raised kids became very, very involved in the church at that point because they no longer had stuff to do at home. The goal is in Christ. Can we glorify Christ? Don't fall back into laziness. And I'll go back to Proverbs. One of my favorite lines is, "Lazy bones, go to ant school. Look at the ant." And one pastor I heard on the Jeff Durbin had a great one on this. He's like, "You know, the funny thing is my son is a destructive little man. I think his kid was like 4 or 5. He runs out and there's an ant hill, and that kid just smashes the ant hill. He's that kid that's just gonna smash stuff. He likes breaking things." And so he goes, the funny thing was is they were immediately repairing that. We're immediately repairing that anthill. Just like that. That's what Proverbs is saying. Go consider the ant. There's no call, there's no meeting with the union. Right? There's no lawsuits flying back. Again, I'm sorry, I'm picking on what I'm saying. He even left the room, he didn't, can't even stand it. But seriously. But that now we get into the manic busyness. That's another distraction. Manic busyness. We've got to be careful that we do not treat our work and our labor in a messianic way. We serve Christ. We have the privilege and the glory of serving Him in the small ways, whatever. You see this in a lot of churches. I've been in meetings where there's an evangelistic meeting, and we can tend to look at our work in a messianic way. We have a Messiah. We're not it. We're not Him. Point people to Christ. Don't look at your work as a legacy. I hear that a lot. You have no legacy. We have the covenant of grace or the gospel. You'll drive yourself insane. That's the point here. You have no legacy except Christ. The other point with Ecclesiastes is when we get to the geezer chapter 12, you're going to the grave. Your legacy is going to be dirt. You make sense of right now by knowing that. That's the point. You make sense of knowing what's coming. So it's looking at a life that way, letting the world come in, right, of being conformed to this world. What it does is it makes us unhappy. It makes us stressed out. It makes us anxious. And, yeah, then we start saying things like, well, I want my legacy to... Your legacy? Think about a Christian saying something like that. My legacy? My legacy. All we should ever strive for is it ever hear, good job, good and faithful servant. I gave you little. This is what you did. You will have that moment. Keep thinking. That's what Solomon's point is. You're going to have that moment. Some of us faster than others, but we're all going to have that moment. And that's what he keeps saying. All these oppressions, all these, there's going to be judgment for these. There's injustice in high places. There's going to be judgment for them. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. And I will wipe away every tear. No one is going to escape justice. And that's why we go to the cross. Like I said, in case you have a propensity for depression on one side, that will keep you from becoming depressed. If you have a propensity towards self-righteousness and whatever, go to the cross. He's going to judge everything. And then finally, with that point, is that all of our work is not meaningless. It's not lost. Those photos you have of your kids growing up, and you're thinking, man, he's gone. Those days are gone. They're not gone. They're in Christ. The things that are gone in Christ are your sin. The aches and pains, the worries, the anxieties. So he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. What a great line. Because one of the things that happens when we start going after success on our own terms, we get into rivalries with other people, or even to the point where we kind of recede from things, there's no quietness. If there wasn't a baseball game, I'd come home, HGTV could be on. And there was a couple years ago, I don't know what's going on with it now, I haven't seen it for a while, but there was a tiny home movement. People wanted to really consolidate and live simply and get a very small house. And I'm watching it, and I thought, interesting theological concept. You know, here we have the most incredibly successful financially nation ever. When you look at it, is that we have obese poor people in America. In other words, they have more calories than they need. Poverty 100 years ago used to be looked at as you weren't eating today. Jack Dempsey, when he won the World Heavyweight Championship in 1919, one of the first things he said to the press was, I can't believe people can eat three times a day. Right? I mean, that's incredible. We're not that's 104 years ago, where a guy said, I can't believe people actually eat three times a day. Now I've got to struggle not to go to the pantry and snack. And so I'm sitting there going, I got to stop snacking. I'm getting older. I'm getting fat. I got to stop that. That's not healthy. I've got diabetes in my background. I can't in my family, so I can't do this. And worship the Lord. Isn't that incredible? I didn't work for that. I was just born in this country. I was born in 1969. I was called into existence. That's the point of Ecclesiastes, is that you're not in control of those things. Why would you live like you are? That's what causes that lack of quietness, that lack of joy, that lack of peace. You don't need a tiny home. The other point he keeps saying is that wherever you are right now, if you're not quiet and at peace, you'll never be. You'll never be. If you're not quiet and joyful and praising the Lord where you are, what makes you think that if something else happens, you will? That has got to be another one of those big gut punches that the Bible hits us with. And I'll throw myself under the bus again. Over the week, I'm going to be at the beach next week. So when you guys are, I'm going to be at the beach, and it's a great place and great family time. I saw something on TV, so I started looking at other beach things. And then, of course, I've got this lesson running, and I'm like, right, you're laughing at me, you should. Can you imagine? I mean, the Lord knows I'm going to be preaching, I'm going to be teaching this, right? He's got to be sitting there going, you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And I think a lot of times for me, the great cloud of witnesses are going, watch it now, watch him. Watch him. What an idiot. He's going to be talking about contentment, and he's looking at stuff that he already has in one place, and he's like, wouldn't it be cool to have it over here too? What's wrong with me? A lot of quietness. So don't be surprised when you see those things in your own heart. Which is the other thing of going, you know, you keep looking at others for their vices and ourselves for our virtues, and the Christian message is to flip that script, because you've got a lot of them yourself. The old beam in my own eye, right? So anyway, better is a handful of quietness than two handful of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's easy to miss it because it starts with depression. and the vanity of work and so forth. It's easy to miss. How do, another check, right? Are we happy for other people's successes? Are we quiet? Are we trying to distract ourselves? Do we see struggle and frustrations as an opportunity to pray and worship the Lord? Now, here's the thing. When I'm thinking, David Gibson points this out in his book, Living Backwards in Ecclesiastes, a great book, short one. He says, we generally are thinking of, am I happy today? How am I doing? What's going on with me right now? How's my life? What do I want? And Gibson says this point right here is to start thinking in we, not me. We, not me. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and truly love your neighbor as yourself. And he points out that the tough part about that is that it's easy to say, I love my neighbor as I love myself, but watch, as my mentor, Gabe Fleur, I got the book over there, said, you can always tell by what somebody does with their time and their money what's most important to them. And Christians should always be looking to give things away. To, again, don't be messianic, but for the glory of Christ, are you giving away? Are you brokenhearted about oppression? Right? When I hear politicians talking about making other people pay their fair share, what they're appealing to is that disquiet that people have. And it's understandable, right? As Christians, we go, I understand. Yeah, there's a lot of unfairness. So a lot of people have had terrible dads, terrible bosses, bad working environment, and they're mad. And here comes a demagogue, you tell them, I'll fix that. I'll fix their wagon for you. And what does that do for you? Have you noticed that the family is fractured more and more and more, even within the church? Normally, if you see somebody with five or six kids, you're naturally thinking they're like Catholic or they're homeschooling, religious crazies, right? You don't see it very often anymore because we're fracturing. We're becoming very atomistic instead of a community, a church. So last thing we'll put here is that the simple fact is that to live according to the word of the Lord and grace alone and the gospel, a gospel-centered life, is a path to the good life. It's the most practical thing in the world. Oftentimes we don't think that way. Right? I remember a friend of mine, we were at a bookstore, and we were much younger. He had a great way of looking at life sometimes. He's just a funny man. Funny man. And we were in a bookstore, and there's a whole section of motivation. And so he goes, what's with this? Well, I don't know. I was just looking at the stuff and all these other motivations. He goes, if you're motivated enough to come and get the book, why can't you just keep that same motivation and just not buy the book and just go do the thing you're supposed to do? Why would you study motivation? You know, he was genuinely thinking, this is odd. You know, and I never thought of it that way. Yeah, actually you have a point. I remember saying to him too, because we were young men. I'm like, well, you're not very bright, but there you have a good point. And we're laughing about it. And so you save your 15 or 20 bucks and, you know, just keep the motivation. But the question begging, he had a great point. What's the motivation for? You know, I'm not knocking, but if you like motivational stuff, that's just, the point is that the motivation should always be the glory of God. And the fact that we are in this all together, and we, each and every one of us, are wounded by our own sin, the sins of others, and the indirect sins of the culture. We're all bleeding. We're all in pain. And that's okay. That does not mean we're not Christians. In fact, this proves it. So when people come back, what about oppression? What about evil? That proves it. He's talking about it right here. Sin. Genesis 3 points the whole thing out. Every other worldview just skips right over why there is sin or why there is death and suffering and all that. And then, as Henry David Thoreau said one time, that nobody likes to speak about work and money because no one's happy with it. The preacher does. Jesus does. They talk about it all the time. He's not unhappy with it because it's all meant to show us the truth of Scripture and the glory of Christ. And I hope this is edifying, and I'll turn it over to Bobby. And I'll miss you guys next week.